With you again this evening or afternoon as we've come together to worship, and I appreciate so much you being here tonight. And it is good to have Mike and Carol and the family with us. We're delighted, but I don't think we're as delighted as Mike is. I started to say I don't know if I've ever seen anyone more lonely. I guess I have. I've been there, but I know he is glad to have them, and we are too. And we're just glad that they're here and looking forward to our relationship with them as we work together in the Lord's work here in St. James. And I feel for Mike. I always give as an excuse that there's just too much up there. And that helps me, that makes it difficult for me to remember things. And so, Mike, it's just too much up there, I guess, for you to remember. but that happens. Look with me in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in verses 10 and 11 says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Trust in the Lord. Mercy shall surround him. You know, when we talk about faith, we emphasize certain things in sermons that we preach. The one that I want to emphasize this evening is the element of trust. That is an essential element of faith, if we have true faith, saving faith. You know, when we talk about faith, we many times emphasize the importance of believing that God is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, and of course Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We must believe in God. We must believe that Jesus is whom He claimed to be. That's an important part of faith. And we also emphasize obedience as an element of faith. James says in James 2 and verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And so, one who has genuine faith, saving faith, he's going to show it. He will demonstrate his faith in his obedience to the commands of the Lord. And the one who doesn't obey, you know he doesn't have saving faith. And so we emphasize that. Well, but I'm not sure if we talk enough about the fact that trust is an element of faith. Now, what do we mean by trust? Well, let me illustrate it like this, and I've used an illustration like this before of a boy who was in a house that was on fire, and he was forced to the roof of that house, and he couldn't get down because the fire was below. It was at night, it was dark, and there was the smoke coming up, but he heard a voice down below saying, "Son, jump, I'll catch you." And he knew it was the voice of his father. And he says, "Well, Father, I can't see you." And he says, "But I can see you." And so he jumps. Now, there may have been 10 other men down there saying, "Jump, son, jump, I'll catch you." And he maybe wouldn't have jumped because he didn't know who they were, he didn't know if they would catch. But when his father said jump, he was willing to jump in the dark, not knowing where he was going, because he trusted his father. That's faith. That is what we're emphasizing tonight, is this element of trust, which is a part of faith. And we only quoted a first part of Hebrews 11 and verse 6 earlier. It says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and," you remember what the is after that? "And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So it's not just believing that He is, but that He fulfills His promises. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him because He's promised a reward. He has said, "If you will seek Me, diligently seek Me, then I will reward you." Now, do we believe that? Faith involves that element of trust that says, yes, I believe, I know that He will reward me. We're going to emphasize that this evening. You know, some biblical examples of trust, first of all, Abraham is a good example of this. I'm not going to turn to Genesis chapter 22. That's the account of where Abraham is commanded by God to take his son to the land of Moriah, his son of promise, Isaac, the one who was born of Sarah. And this is the one through whom the promises are to be fulfilled. And God is now telling him to take him and to offer him up for a burnt offering, which means he's got to kill him. How's God going to fulfill the promises if he kills his son? Look with me in Romans chapter 4. Beginning with verse 17, Romans chapter 4 and beginning with verse 17, Paul says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. It was said of Abraham. He says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Of course, here, this was the promise that was given to Abraham that in his old age, he was 99 years old, Sarah was 89 years old, that you're going to have a son. And even though they were beyond the age of childbearing, Sarah was beyond that age, God promised that they would have this son. Verse 20, Paul says, he, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. In other words, Abraham trusted the promise of God. And so he trusted that God was able to do this, and God did. Isaac was born. Now, Isaac is a young man. He's probably in his teens. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer, beginning of verse 17, talks about this time when God told Abraham to go and offer him up for a burnt offering. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able, again, he concluded that God was able to do something that was beyond what man is capable of doing or what he's ever seen anybody to do before. But he was concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We're talking about faith here, the faith of Abraham, and that's the faith we're to have. We're not talking about faith that somebody has that we are not required to have. No, we're to have the faith of Abraham if we are to be what God wants us to be. And that is this element of trust that when God promises something, you know that He will fulfill it. There's no question in your mind about that. Look at another example of Mordecai in the book of Esther. You remember Esther had become the queen of Persia. She had been became the wife of the king. But she is a Jewish. Now, she had not revealed her nationality, and a decree had gone out, and the king had even signed it, that all Jews and all the provinces were to be killed, to be destroyed on a certain day, to be massacred, annihilated. Now, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who raised Esther, gets word to her that even at the risk of her life, she must go before the king and ask for the life of her people. And there was the possibility that she could be executed if she was not summoned coming before the king. Notice in Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, here is what Mordecai then says, sends to Esther. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." He is urging Esther to go and to plead for her people, because it may be that she's come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But I want you to notice what else he says there in verse 14. He says, if you remain completely silent, if you don't go, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, there's no indication that Mordecai knew where deliverance would come from another place if Esther did not go to the king and plead for her people. He didn't know where that was going to come from. There's no indication God had revealed that to him. But you see, Mordecai trusted God. If Esther had failed to do her job, Mordecai was confident that deliverance would come from another place. Why? He trusted God. He knew that God would not allow the Jews to be totally annihilated. That's trust. And he expresses that here to Esther. There's the example of Paul in Acts chapter 27, verses 22 through 25. You remember Paul is on a ship to Rome. He is a prisoner. And you remember a storm comes up, and they are being driven out into the Mediterranean Sea. It says that neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. No small tempest beat on them. It says here in Acts 27 and verse 20, that all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now notice what Paul says in verses 22 to 25. It says, "And now I urge you," he's speaking to the others on the ship, he says, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told him.'" Paul knew that this would be true. Why? Because he trusted God. He says, "I believe God. No one is going to die." That's what we mean by trusting, is when God makes a promise, God says something, we know it to be true, we know that He will fulfill His promise, there's no question about that. And that is an essential element of faith, an essential part of it. Well, let's look at some areas where we need to learn to trust in God. First of all, when we face troubles in life. Troubles such as when we face the loss of a loved one, or when we face the loss of a job, or when our life savings begin to evaporate because of a downturn in the economy. Things are happening where we're losing what we think are the necessities of life. And we're talking about troubles that can consume us, that can eat away at our hearts. I mean, it really troubles us. Have you ever felt that way? Well, God wants us to turn these troubles over to Him, and to trust that He will be with us and that He will take care of us no matter what we may encounter in life. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Notice he says in verse 5, "The Lord is at hand." Now, he didn't say the second coming of Christ is at hand. He said the Lord is at hand. And I believe that what he's talking about here is that the Lord is near. The Lord is accessible. The Lord is there to help When he says the Lord is at hand, it means he's near to help you. And so he says in the very next verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, you pray to God about your trouble. Be anxious for nothing. These things that consume us, that eat at our hearts, he's saying, trust us. Trust me. Cast your care upon me. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting your care upon me, upon him, for he cares for you. Casting your care upon God. And that means we trust him, that he will be with us through it all. Someone says that's hard to do. When you feel this way and it's just eating at your heart, you don't know what the future holds. It looks like things are terrible. But God says, trust, pray, and I'll be with you. In verse 13 here of Philippians 4, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because we have the Lord's strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I trust that I can make it through this. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, I have these emotions. What am I to do with it? Well, I deal with it by just trying to put my trust in the Lord and to rely upon Him, and that He will then give me peace. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been through a crisis in your life? I ask the raise of your hand if you've been through a certain crisis where things were pretty difficult. Every one of us probably could raise our hand and say, yes, I've been through crisis in life. I want to ask you, who brought you through that crisis? You came through it. How did you get through it? Was it not God who brought you through it? And cannot we trust God who has brought us through all the crises of the past to bring us through the present crisis? Yes. Just like He's brought us through all the crises in the past, He will bring us through this present crisis. And I wonder how many people have gone through an extreme difficult time, a time when they were almost at the point of despair, a time when it looked so dark, and then they get through this crisis and they look back on that, and you know what they say? You've probably heard people say this. You know, that was hard. That was difficult. But that was one of the best things that has ever happened to me in my life. They learned from it. Good came out of that. They were strengthened by it. I'm saying to you, just like the Lord has brought you through the crisis in times past, He will bring you through the crisis that you may be going through now, because He said that He would. He said that He would be with us. Now, let me emphasize here that this does not mean that we're not to do anything. This does not take away human initiative and human action. Going back to the instance in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is on this ship, it looks like all hope is gone. But Paul tells them that an angel of God appeared to him and assured him that he would be spared and that all who would be with him. But I want you to notice what is stated in verses 30 to 32 here in Acts 27. It says, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Now, God had said that all on the ship would be safe. Yes, God said that all on the ship would be safe, but there were conditions that they had to meet. You know, this is not saying that Paul did not trust God, but that if God is to act, we must do our part. And if they would do their part and obey what God says, then God would be with them. This is not saying that God's going to save you regardless of what you do. Paul told them, here's what you need to do, here's what God's will is in the matter, and if they didn't do it, then they were not going to be saved. And so this is not saying that there's not something that we must do. It's like this. The Lord says in the in the model prayer, in Matthew 6 and verse 11, we're told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. What if a man prays that and he never works? He's lazy, he's idle, he doesn't do what he needs to do to get a job. Is the Lord going to give him his daily bread? No, there's no promise of that. He can pray for that. But the Lord has also told him, here's what you need to do. You need to work with your hands. And if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. If you're able to work, then you need to be working. The Lord expects us to do what we can do. And when we have done all that we can do, and then we give the rest to God, and we pour out our hearts to Him, then the Lord says, I will be with you. I will take care of you. I will bring you through this crisis. And that's in it. And the trusting Him is an important element of our faith in God. Secondly, regarding our salvation, you know, Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, this is a promise of our Lord. And if we believe and are baptized, what will happen? We will be saved. How do we know that we're saved? Because the Lord says we will be saved. And I know I'm saved and I can feel good about that because the Lord said I would be saved and I trust Him. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a promise of God. If we do these things, if we will repent and be baptized, then we will receive the remission of our sins. And we did. And we trusted Him, and therefore we were assured of our salvation. Where we had guilt and fear before, when we then obeyed the gospel and did what He told us to do to be saved, all of us have experienced that time when we came up out of that watery grave of baptism, when we left that place, there was joy in our hearts. Why? We trusted God. The joy was there because we believed that God had saved us, that Jesus had saved us. Look with me also in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is when Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus, who had seen Jesus on the Damascus road. And he comes to the city and would be told him what he must do. And among other things, Ananias comes to him and tells him, why are you waiting? Verse 16 of Acts 22. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does that expression, calling on the name of the Lord, mean? What he's saying to Saul is that, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, but in doing that, you're putting your trust in the Lord. In calling on the name of the Lord, you're putting your trust in Him as the one who will save you. You're not putting your trust in the waters of baptism. There's no power in that water. You're not putting your trust in the one who's actually putting you under the water. You're not putting your trust in your own action. In baptism, we're not trusting in that. We're trusting in the Lord. And that's what Ananias is saying to Saul. When you do this and wash away your sins, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You're putting your trust in Him as the one who'll save you. It's by His blood. It's by His power that you are saved. But how do I know that? Because He said it. It's because He has given me that promise. You know, sometimes we find people today who have done what these passages teach. And then they go away not feeling saved. They still are filled with guilt. They can't seem to find joy in salvation. What's the problem? The problem is they have a problem with faith. They have a problem with faith. If you sometimes question people, well, you have a problem in your belief. They say, no, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Well, then you should know that you are saved. If you genuinely, with a penitent, believing heart, did what God says and you trusted what He said, then why is it that there is this nagging guilt? That you're still bearing the sins? Why is that? The problem is the faith. He doesn't trust what the Lord says. He's not really sure that the Lord has really forgiven him. When we believe, when we truly believe, then we trust the promises of God. We know that we're saved. When I go to God in prayer and I ask Him to forgive me with a genuine, penitent heart as a Christian, I know God forgives me. And I can go away assured of that and having the hope of eternal life. Why? Because I know God fulfills His promises. That's the element of trust. And that's the reason that we can go through life with the assurance of salvation, not because we have lived a sinless, perfect life, but it's because we're being forgiven. It's because we trust the promises of God that He forgives us when we turn to Him. And we see that even in the first century, that those who obeyed their commands, they trusted God. And what do we find in Acts 2? After these Jews on the day of Pentecost had obeyed the gospel, it says in verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God. Rightly so. They were saved. The Philippian, Ethiopian eunuch, rather, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, after he heard the gospel preached, Philip preached Jesus to him, he obeyed that gospel, it says he went on his way rejoicing. Rightly so, because God had forgiven him. He could rejoice. And the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 with his household, rejoicing because they trusted that God fulfilled His promises. Let's look at one other area, and the lesson will be yours, and that is in the area of death. Psalm 23, verse 4, the very familiar 23rd Psalm, the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." This is an expression of trust as a person nears death. No fear. Fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Trusting that the Lord would be with him, his shepherd. You know, we trust Him that when our spirits leave the body, and that's what death is when our spirits depart the body, that God will take care of our spirits, that He will give it peace and comfort until the time of the resurrection, when the bodies and the spirit are reunited and we're raised. None of us have been there. None of us have experienced that Hadean world, paradise. How do we know that's where we're going to go when we die? Paradise. Well, because that's what the Bible talks about. The Bible tells us that at death, our spirits will go to a place called paradise. That's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who had repented and wanted Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." When they died, they didn't cease to exist. They went to paradise. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where did Lazarus, the righteous man, go when he died? We don't know where his body, it doesn't say his body was buried. We know that the rich man was buried, but it doesn't say anything about Lazarus' body. But we know where his spirit went. It says that he went to angels, took him to Abraham's bosom, descriptive of comfort and peace. That's how we know. It's because of what we read in Scripture. And that gives us comfort. That gives us the ability to face death without fear. Matter of fact, even with anticipation. Looking forward to that time of when I can go and to be with my Lord in that place of paradise. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Now notice, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Now that day that he's talking about here is the day of judgment. And he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I've committed my eternal existence to him. I've committed my salvation to him. I've committed that to him that what he has promised that he will fulfill. I've committed my life and that he will bring me through it all and that he will usher me into that everlasting kingdom and that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's faith. That's trust. Believing that God will come through. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He saw a gain in death. Why? Because to depart and to be with Christ is far better. He had that assurance. He knew that this is what would happen because he trusted God. And so he saw a gain in death. Now he was in a strait betwixt the two, that is to stay here or to depart, that is to die, because he wanted to be of benefit to his Philippian brethren. He still had work to do, service to others. But what was best for him was to depart and be with Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You don't see fear in Paul at all when he approached death. And I hope I can do the same thing. I hope I can approach death with that same assurance, that same anticipation, that same thinking where there will be no fear. I understand death is not a pretty sight. Many times there's pain associated with it, and we don't anticipate something like that, but it's what's beyond. We can anticipate that. And Paul approached death with that confidence. You know, secular history tells us that he was beheaded. And so when he would be thinking of death, he maybe was thinking of a martyr's death. That's not something you wouldn't anticipate. But Paul was thinking of something far greater. That was only for a moment. That death is going to be for a moment. But then he had something that was far greater beyond. And that is to be with Christ and to be able to be with him for all eternity. So what we're saying is trust God. Trust Him when troubles come in life. In salvation from sin, trust Him. In death, trust Him. Make trust an important part of your faith, of your believing in God, knowing that He will always fulfill His promises. Well, what about you this evening? Where's your faith? We believe in God, we believe in Christ, but do you trust them? And work on developing that. If you don't already have that, develop that trust in Him and allow it to then have its effect in your life as you live your life. And it will bring peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. There may be some here tonight that are not Christians. We want to encourage you to come to Jesus and find that peace, that joy, that hope that we've talked about this evening. You can have that by coming with that trusting faith. Committing your life to Him. And yes, that faith involves obedience, meaning you repent of your sins, you confess your faith, you're to be baptized in His name. for the remission of sins. And we encourage you to do that tonight. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away and you no longer have the trusting faith that we've talked about this evening, then determine to do that. Repent. Ask God to forgive you and to help you as you strive to have the kind of faith that He expects of us to have. If you need, want the prayers of the brethren, then come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come as we stand and sing.